Okay, so it's page 485 of the Church Bibles, and it's the whole of Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted, and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away, and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land."
This passage is one in which Isaiah describes very well his call, and to be very pointed and frank with you, it starts really pretty rough. The first five chapters are there for a purpose, and they describe for us just really well the first point, that he's preaching into, called into, a situation of rebellion. But to get a clear picture of the situation into which Isaiah was called to prophesy and preach, we need to take a slightly closer look at King Uzziah. And in order to do that, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bible again, and this time back to 2 Chronicles and chapter 26. Because he started his ministry in the year that King Uzziah died. You'll find this on page 323 if you're using one of the church Bibles. And I want to read from verse 11 just very quickly. Uzziah was a king who had started his kingship at the age of 16. And had got on just really, really well. He was honoring God as long as he was listening to the advice of the high priest, Zechariah. Verse 11, Uzziah had a well-trained army ready to go out by divisions according to their number, as mustered by Jeliel, the secretary, and Manasseh, the officer, at the direction of Hananiah, one of the royal officials. The total number of family leaders over the fighting men was 2,600. And under their command was an army of 307,500 men trained for war. I think that's about three times the British Army at the moment, something like that. A powerful force to support the king against his enemies. Uzziah provided shields, spears, helmets, coats of armor, bowstrings, sling stones for an entire army. In Jerusalem he made machines designed by skillful men to use on the towers and the corners and defenses to shoot arrows and hurl large stones. His fame spread far and wide. For he was greatly helped until he became powerful. So technologically, this guy was well above his time. But after verse 16, Uzziah became powerful. His pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Azariah the priest and 80 other courageous priests of the Lord followed him in. They confronted him and said, "It is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord God." Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand, ready to burn the incense, became angry. And while he was raging at the priests in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out in his forehead. When Azariah, the chief priest, and all the other priests looked at him, they saw that he had leprosy on his forehead. So they hurried him out. Indeed, he himself was eager to leave because the Lord had afflicted him. King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in a separate house, leprous and excluded from the temple of the Lord. Jotham, his son, had charge of the palace and governed the people of the land. The other events of Uzziah's reign, from the beginning and the end, are recorded by the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. Uzziah rested with his fathers and was buried near them in a field for burial that belongs to the kings, where people said he had leprosy. And Jotham, his son, succeeded him as king. Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 16 years. His mother's name was Jerusha, daughter of Zadok. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Uzziah had done. But unlike him, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. The people, however, continued their corrupt practices. Can you see it? For the last five chapters back here in Isaiah, Isaiah has been telling them God's message. Last week we heard him singing a song in the marketplace, a song of a vineyard. And if you were here, you remember that it was a lovely song about how much God had given his people and how little fruit they'd borne and just ignored him and dishonored him. The message was one almost of despair. The Lord had given these people so much. Indeed, back in chapter 5, verse 4, he quite rightly asked, "What more could I have done?" But King Uzziah demonstrates the problem exactly. See, these people had known such blessings, such help, such answered prayers, such encouragement. I know having a big army doesn't count for us, but in those days, in a dangerous world, in the environment in which the Assyrians were invading and the Babylonians were about to, it was a dangerous, and actually, he got himself so organized that some of the technology he was describing wouldn't be seen until medieval times again. They had had such blessings, such help, such prayers answered, such encouragement. But when he got confident in his thinking, he simply ignored what God had said and did his own thing. Right down to spiritualizing his own wrong worship of the Lord. What Uzziah was doing by bringing incense into the temple of the Lord was basically taking the book of Leviticus and Exodus and jettisoning the whole lot and saying, no, God will take me on my own terms, actually. And of course he wouldn't. The result was, though to us it sounds very harsh, it was exactly the judgment that he should have expected, because those books had warned that's what would happen. And the result was he lived in leprous exile for the rest of his life, bearing the immediate consequences of his rebellion, even if on a personal spiritual level he repented and was forgiven. We don't know what was going on in Uzziah's heart once he had leprosy. He'd started angry, but pretty quickly had it turned, presumably, to some kind of despair. He had, another 17 years living on his own to work out how sorry he was for ignoring God's word. I wonder what happened in his heart. Well, we're not told. But Uzziah is a clear reminder that there really can be immediate consequences for our sin. And that even if you're a Christian, if you don't lose our salvation in the Lord Jesus, such consequences demonstrate to everyone that God cannot be mocked. And though that may sound harsh, can I say that if I were selfishly to get an axe and chop my arm off, even if I were to say, sorry, Lord, for abusing my body in that way, I would not expect God to replace my arm, would I? Well, no, but there are lots of other examples that are like that. Just see Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 if you want to see a New Testament example. Or Paul's warnings in 1 Corinthians 11. We don't know very much about Isaiah's background as a person, other than he was the son of Amos, but commentators reckon it was a different Amos to the one who was a prophet. But in any case, Isaiah, as he was called, and chapter 6 is a description of that, was living in a community that was going through the motions just like Uzziah. The motions of being God's people, worshipping and so on, but ignoring the details of what God said. That apparently was normal. Did you see that last verse I read in Chronicles 27 verse 2? The people continued their corrupt practices. They'd seen the king doing it, and it seemed it was right for everybody to do it. So they just carried on ignoring God. What did it look like? Well, It's been described for us in the previous five chapters. We've looked at it in horrifying detail these last 3 weeks. But if you just start with the basics of the Ten Commandments, God said, do not steal, and they stole. We read it last week. God said, don't kill, and they kill. We read it last week. God said, don't lie, and they did. What can the Lord do so that Isaiah gets, therefore, in that environment, he's breathing in that kind of air. What can Isaiah do? What can the Lord do so that Isaiah gets the right perspective, so he can listen and understand, and more to the point, so that he can be ready to serve? How do you take someone who is just going through the motions and for whom God has just become domesticated, which is what was going on? In other words, for someone for whom the Lord has affected been tidied away in a box in the corner or put in a drawer marked God or religion and opened only on Sundays or in their case on Saturdays, so you can get him out, go through the motions, put him back again and lock him away and then just ignore what he said. How can you get them to understand the truth they need to understand? Can I say, for Isaiah, that was a real question. But for us, looking on, it's not just an academic question. This isn't a point of theological interest. Actually, because it seems to me that you and I suffer from that same temptation of putting God in a box and locking the drawer all the time. The Christian author Paul Tripp describes it this way. He says, we regularly commit vertical grand larceny. Grand larceny is stealing on a major scale. And he says, we're guilty of vertical, in other words, Godward theft. Why? Because we steal awe from God. In fact, what we do is we replace the vertical awe of God and fear of God and knowledge of God and understanding that, you know, as Job was addressed, who is me, who is this that darkens my counsel without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, I will question you and you will answer me, says God. We don't treat God like that. We put ourselves in awe of everything else, in awe of things. We develop a horizontal addiction to anything and everything, to stuff, to relationships, to friendships, to exciting experience, to being fulfilled in our careers, our politics, our children, our sense of security, of fulfillment, of contentment, of satisfaction, whatever it is. We put ourselves in all things, all the time. Just like they did. And we're just like a drug addict who comes back again and again and again to get a fix that only lasts a couple of minutes. And then we discover that the awe of friendship, or the awe of career, or the awe of stuff, or the awe of whatever, it just can't bear the weight we're putting on it. So we stop, and we back off, and we go find something else. And then when that it gets exhausted, we come back, and we put it back again. And we're like a drug addict. We keep coming round and round and round and round and round to get a fix that will never last. Again, take the most basic question of the Ten Commandments. We may not steal or murder, but God said, don't covet. That is, don't be jealous of what your neighbor has, his house, his wife, his servants, anything. And you know, our culture encourages us to ignore him all the time. What could the Lord do with people like us? What could the Lord do with people like Isaiah? Well, actually, the Lord knew exactly what to do. There we spoke into a situation of rebellion. What he gave Isaiah was a vision of holiness. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1 with me. In the year that King Uzziah died, after 17 years of leprosy, or maybe it's 12, I can't remember, I saw the Lord, says Isaiah, seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Now, can I say, if you pick up absolutely nothing else this morning, and the rest of what I say sounds like blah, 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 please just make sure you get this. You see, all through the Bible, we know that no one has ever seen God, but Isaiah apparently is allowed to see well, enough of his being and his nature and his presence to grasp what needs to be grasped. That God, the Lord himself, you'll notice, is not described. Verse 1 tells us that the Lord is on a throne, that he is high and exalted, that he is dressed in a robe with a train so long that it fills the temple. In Isaiah's day, the temple, we assume, had been reduced to some kind of religious symbolism, museum status. Isaiah had gone in there, but although it was the center of national life, for most people, it wasn't functioning in that way. They were ignoring other than on high days and holidays. Yet the temple was, for them, the place where the Lord met with his people, where he may, as he describes, have sacrifices brought, and they could exercise the relationship with him. We no longer go to a temple. We come to the Lord Jesus. We're in a different category, at a different end of the Bible. But here, for them, that's how they knew God. And Isaiah gets the picture loud and clear that the presence of the Lord is there. That he is present in all his sovereignty and majesty, right at the very center of his people's life. The temple was in the middle of Jerusalem, and the train of this robe flowing from the throne filled the temple. I am here, Isaiah, says God, effectively. And above the Lord, verse 2, and ready apparently to serve him, are these mysterious creatures called seraphs, literally burning ones. In the whole Bible, seraphs are only mentioned here in Isaiah chapter 6. And they are in constant motion at the Lord's bidding. With two wings they cover their faces, that is, they cover their eyes. But notice they don't cover their ears. As commentator Alec Mattia says, their task is not to pry into what the Lord is like, but to listen and do what he says. Their feet are covered, that is, their feet are under control. They're not ready to follow their own path, but to follow his directing, as we see one do in just a moment. And in their constant motion around the throne, they have a refrain that goes on as they fly. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Can I say that in Hebrew thinking, repetition gives emphasis? Actually, that's true in our thinking as well, isn't it? So remember earlier on I said, put your hands up, boys and girls, if you listen to what your parents say. Well, because we know that boys and girls don't listen to what we say, we tend to repeat it. My kids will tell you the number of times I will often say things two or three or maybe four times until I'm pretty sure that it's in their brains. And we say things many times for emphasis too. But with them, it was more major than that. Here it's different. These seraphs say things three times. It's the emphasis of emphasis that the Lord is holy. It's a super superlative in English construction terms. In fact, it's a super super description. To call the Lord holy, literally, that his purity, his brightness, his moral perfection, his otherness than us, is accurate. To call him holy, holy, would be to raise it to a whole nother level. It tells us of what we need to know, that he is the pinnacle of purity and otherness from us. Okay? But to say that he is holy, 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 were it not God, you could say that it was being completely overstated. That he is beyond our thinking, conception, or imagination. That's what they mean. Indeed, they say, the whole earth is full of his glory. Now think about the implications of that. What are they saying? That every sunrise or sunset, every millisecond flap of a hummingbird's wing, every roar of a lion, every tiny beat of a baby's heart, every fractal pattern of a snowflake that is different, every boom of a thunderstorm, every little bit of that and more shouts constantly, God is glorious. And that's the point they're making. That he is the super, super hyperbolically beyond our comprehension perfect one, but actually the whole earth in all of its activity and creativity shouts, God is glorious. And as the seraphs repeated their appropriately endless call, the temple was shaken to its core, Isaiah says, and it was filled with smoke so that impure eyes couldn't spy on the scene. Now, I don't know how you feel when you read that. But let me ask you, if you're a Christian this morning, have you lost your grasp of who the Lord is? Do you think of God in those terms? Ponder with me, will you, just for a moment, that scene that Isaiah saw. Do you know what? My memory is poor. And I am badly distracted all the time. I need to come back every day until I start to understand this. That He is the holy, holy, holy Lord Almighty. And everywhere in this world we see His glory. But sadly and sinfully, we're so used to this world that we fail to notice. Think of what a difference it would make to you, to your life, to your relationships, to your understanding of the world and to mine. If every day I looked out on the sunrise or the snow or the rain or the wind or whatever, and I started every day with an understanding of the awe of God, being reminded of my place in the world and of His place over it. Indeed, can I say, if you don't do that, however will you have a right view of yourself and of the world? However will you understand your context, really? You know, when I was a teenager, I was involved with a young people's group called Young Life. It used to be called NYLC. And I'm still involved with United Beach Missions, which is closely related. And the leaders of those groups used to say, they're much older than me, and they used to say that the key to growing as a Christian was a daily quiet time with God, reading the Bible, praying every day. And I used to listen to it. You know what I used to think? Blah, blah, blah. That's what I used to think. I tried it a bit, but it was hard. I was a teenager. I found it difficult to get up in the morning, and you know. And some days would go, and I... Can I say, 30 years later, having been seen so many disappointed eyes, having watched so many broken hearts, and having been a witness to so many shipwrecked lives, they were right. I am more convinced than ever that the old kids' chorus is true. Read your Bible and pray every day if you want to grow. How else, if you don't listen to God's word, can you possibly get a grasp of your context? How else? And Isaiah, as he was confronted with this properly for the first time, he suddenly got his context. Look at verse 5. He shouts, woe is me. I'm ruined. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Now that might sound a bit dramatic, but look at the detail. It's curious. It's a bit funny, actually. If you've read this before, then you'll maybe kind of get the drama, but do you know what? When you drill in, it's a bit weird. He says he's ruined and undone, literally falling to pieces. That's what he means. Why? Because my lips aren't clean. In other words, because I've said a few wrong things. Now, I don't want to minimize that at all. It is wrong to say wrong things. Definitely, it's wrong, but really? My whole life is falling apart because I've uttered a curse. Really? And I live in among a people who do the same. But why? Because he's seen the Lord. Again, you know, I don't want to minimize that. It's really mega what he's seen, but we live in a world in which a cat can look at the Queen. We're not talking about having dinner together. We're talking about just a glance. He's just had a glance. And he's falling to bits. Really? Actually, the magnificence of God has made him understand. He is in an impure society, participating in impure speech, and the very tiniest vision of God and his purity exposes Isaiah like a blast from some mega beam. Exposes his purity and Isaiah's rottenness and his culture's wretchedness. And he wants to dissolve in shame. A vision of holiness. But all is not lost, you see, because right in the middle of this horror, his horror, and his shouting, if God's like that, I've had it, comes grace. Because what comes actually is a rescue of sacrifice. Verse 6. One of the seraphs, these mysterious creatures, flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Remember, seraphs only do the Lord's bidding. And therefore it's at his bidding that one of them came to Isaiah. So there's a rescue plan being mounted for Isaiah by God. But remember too that the altar in the temple is the place of sacrifice. The book of Leviticus, many of us read last month, is where the detail of this sacrifice is spelt out. We're told in Leviticus 6 that the fire was to be perpetual. In other words, that it was never to go out. And that fire symbolizes the burning holiness of God all the time. But also the wrath and anger of God. As someone committed a sin and they brought their sacrifice to the Lord to be forgiven, they would stand by this altar and they would put their hands on the sheep or the goat or whatever it was. I mean, it was costly and it was bloody and it was horrible. And they put their hands on the sheep and they would confess their sin, and then the sheep would be killed, the sacrifice would be put on the altar, and as it burned up, so there's a picture of what it costs God on that altar. The burning fire of hell, if you like, is pictured there on the altar, but the sacrifice, as the blood seeps down, so the fire of hell is effectively covered. And the sacrifice is accepted. It's God's way of getting the people to understand the cost of sin that it would ultimately cost him in sending the Lord Jesus to die on a cross, the real altar. So the fire symbolizes the burning holiness of God, but also his anger and wrath at sin and rebellion. And as animals were sacrificed on the altar, so their blood was said to cover and atone for sin. Leviticus 17, as the life of the creature is in the blood, I've given it to you to make atonement, a covering for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And here is the seraph, back in Isaiah 6, and he's coming with one of those same blood-burned, covered, perpetually burning coals from the altar, and he brings this thing, and it's red hot, and he touches Isaiah's lips. But do you notice? He doesn't cry in pain. It's not there. Why? Because the pain has already been endured by the sacrifice. What we're seeing is a huge statement from God. The sin is paid for. It's atoned for. They're covered. Literally, the sin is taken away. And we're going to notice in the detail here, what did Isaiah do to get forgiven? What did he do? Anybody? What did he do? Absolutely nothing. That's the answer. He did nothing. He contributed nothing. He has not made himself clean. It was God's initiative and God's action that did all that was needed. With a blood sacrifice that was cleansing. Without it, at most, there could only be conviction. Now, for us, standing this side of the cross, understanding the place of the altar fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, we get the point, don't we? He was the sacrifice, and he did everything that was needed for us to be clean. Remember, John writes in 1 John 4, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Hey, just a side point. You know, this coming Tuesday, there's some pagan celebration day on, isn't there? Valentine's Day, I think they call it. Well, just as some of you will doubtless celebrate that pagan festival. Don't lose sight, will you, of what real true love is. Because the love demonstrated by God in Jesus' death on the cross is real love. Love is not just a feeling, it is an act of the will. It is sacrifice. And you see, confronted with the holiness of God, we must see that our only everlasting hope is found in Him, not in anything else. But here stands Isaiah, cleansed and ready. He's had the rescue of sacrifice put on him, and he's ready. And the salvation was so that he could serve, actually with a ministry of clarity. You see, the exposure to the holiness and majesty of the Lord, that the cleansing from sin, Isaiah's clear awareness of his place in the universe, and so much more now, the Lord's place in it, meant that he just couldn't help but volunteer. So when there in verse 8, he hears the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Isaiah couldn't help himself. Isaiah, though doubtless still nervous, realize what his response should be. He's just got God. And he's just got himself. And he's just been forgiven. So you can almost see, I don't know whether he put his hand up, or whether he shouted, or whether he cried, or what. I like to think that he kind of jumped up and down like this, send me. I suspect it wasn't like that. There's desperation. "Here I am," he says, "send me." You see, the Lord who alone is holy, 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 who has rescued me, what else can I do but bow in his service? That should already be the response of all of these believers. Their whole nation was set up to be a witness for God to the world, but they were not listening. And they took the consequences, as we'll see. Can I say, let me tell you something that might surprise you. That particular verse is used often in the commissioning of people who, like me, who are in full-time Christian ministry. But let me tell you something that might surprise you. Most people I know who are in full-time Christian ministry are not there because they feel adequate or skilled or well-trained or because they want an easy life or because they think they're gifted or anything else. None of that is true. Most people I know in full-time Christian ministry are there because of a conviction, like Isaiah's conviction, that they have to do what they've been called to do because God is God. But let me also tell you that it doesn't just apply to those of us in full-time Christian ministry. Of course, Isaiah's call was specific, as we'll see. But I wonder if as a Christian, if you're a Christian, whether you've ever found yourself confronted by the holiness of God and your heart almost burst and you say to him, "Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do." If that hasn't been your experience, then you need more exposure to God, because actually, that's what Jesus being Lord means. You need to know him better. Isaiah was ready to serve, but his calling was a hard one. Look, he was to be a preacher, okay? But what he was to preach sounds rather confusing. Look with me at verse 9. He said, "Go tell this people, be ever hearing, but never perceiving, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make, Isaiah, the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull. Close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." What a strange thing for God to tell Isaiah to do. It sounds as if Isaiah isn't to make himself clear, but actually the very opposite is true. Like we saw in the marketplace preaching last week at the start of chapter 5, Isaiah is to stand up in the marketplace and to cry out to the listening crowd. He's to cry out, "I want you always to hear, but never understand. I want you always to see, but never really to perceive. I want you always to look, but to close your eyes." That's what he was to do. And in so doing, he was literally to make their hearts calloused. That means hardened. How? Remember the setting into which he was out of which he was brought. See, most of these so-called people of God, who have just been going through the motions and being religious and getting God out of a drawer once a week and doing their stuff and then putting them away and locking the drawer again, they're just going to walk past Isaiah with comments like, oh yeah, he's off again. Like most people do to a preacher in the marketplace. Blah, blah, blah. That's what they're doing. Isaiah's standing there on the corner preaching, I want you ever to hear, but, and people are walking past and they're going, blah, blah, blah. Most of them, 90% of them are going, blah, blah, blah. Like Barney does to me. Like very naughtily children do to their parents. And most people will stop listening. So stop listening that they just can't hear. Can I say people do that to preachers all the time? Maybe you're doing that to me this morning. Hey, do you know how to check, don't you? Ask over lunch, say to one another, so what did he say this morning? And see. I'm not a betting man, but if I were, I'd be willing to lay odds that a fair percentage of people wouldn't be able to remember. But take care you don't do what God says here. Look. Kids, honor your parents. But we need to listen to God. The Lord Jesus, you see, used exactly this passage in Luke chapter 8. He's explaining to his disciples why he speaks in parables. Now, we always like to think that parables are an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's an easy way to understand something complex. If I tell people a parable, then they'll get it. No, but Jesus says, I speak to them in parables, Luke 8, let me read it to you. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, said Jesus' disciples, but to others I speak in parables so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand. In other words, I make it so simple that it's so blatantly obvious. The vast majority just go blah, blah, blah. Isaiah's job, as we'll see in due course, was to speak so clearly and with such clarity that they just couldn't miss what it meant. But they'd have to be listening to grasp the implications. And most people would simply ignore him. And these people would have been condemned by their ignoring of the word of God and continuing to ignore it. And in continuing to ignore it, they would demonstrate that the God they know from the Bible is not the God of the Bible. And they would be judged and ultimately damned. Again, can I tell you, there are people today who claim to be Christians who do that. It is just a badge they wear in their lapel. If they even do that. But they're not interested in what God says in any part of their lives. And they will be judged and they will be damned. If you are a Christian this morning, or at least if you claim to be one, you and I, we really need to ask ourselves, do I listen to what the Bible says? Just in terms of God being a priority, of Jesus dying on a cross for me, he's not spiritual soap that I can take and have my sins washed away and then walk off and do my own thing. I take him as Lord, yeah, but that means that there are massive implications for me that I listen to what he says and I do it. I'm not a man who builds my house on sand, but on the rock of Christ. If you're a Christian this morning, at least if you claim to be one, you and I, we really need to ask ourselves, do I really listen to what the Bible says and make priority of putting it into practice? Or have I just stopped listening when I got to Jesus? Isaiah's preaching commission wasn't to stop until the promised judgment on this nation had arrived, exactly as God had told them, and they walked into the promised land. He'd said, if you stop listening, you'll be sent into exile, and it will be dreadful. Isaiah says, how long shall I preach? Verse 11. Then I said, how long, Lord? And he answered, well, until what I said will happen. Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant. Until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged. Until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. Think of what he's just said. It sounds awful. And you might want to ask if that was just it. If that was it, what a miserable ministry Isaiah has got. Standing, preaching to people, the vast majority of whom are going blah, blah, blah. Because that's what they think he's saying. Yet for the remnant, for those few who are listening, for those who, when confronted by the word and the presence of the Lord, desperately cry out, Isaiah himself is living proof that there is hope. If you had been one of those walking past in the marketplace and hearing what Isaiah was saying, be ever listening but never perceive, what would you have done? Wouldn't you have stopped Isaiah and said to Isaiah, Isaiah, that can't be your only message. That can't possibly be their only hope. What are they going to do to be saved? You'd have been 1 in 100, maybe. But there was 1 in 100. And he had an answer for the 1 in 100. Look, it's there in our passage. As the terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. That is, in this stump, there will be life. And in that life, there will be hope. Now, Isaiah is going to tell us much more about the stump. That life after judgment that has been referred to before. He's already hinted at it. Chapter 1 and verse 26, he said, afterwards you will be called a city of righteousness. So there is hope. And in chapter 4, he hinted at it again. Remember he said, the branch of the Lord? That's how he described it. Now, in the coming chapters, we're going to see it described as the seed of Jesse, whose great-grandson was David, whose multiple great-grandson was Jesus. In other words, the rescue that Isaiah experienced was not a one-off of having his sins taken away. Though it was rare, it wasn't a one-off. There will be more to come, and there will be more to come as the sacrifice is made, not on the altar in the temple, but on the altar of the cross. By Jesus. And meanwhile, we really need to listen to what he says.